we go now to the scriptures here, let's go once more into the presence of God and ask for His blessings on this time. Heavenly Father, indeed we do ask, Lord, that You would speak to us this morning. Heavenly Father, that Your Holy Spirit would bring illumination into our hearts and minds. Father, I ask that You would give grace to me as I seek to declare Your word here this morning. Lord, that it would not be my words, but Your words that stand in the minds and the hearts of these present. Father, I pray that whatever error is in me or whatever things are misspoken, that these would fall away. And yet, Lord, whatever is spoken in truth, Father, that these things would take root in the hearts of those present. Lord, we pray that as we do come to Your word, that we would come to it as those who revere You and therefore the words that You have given us here in the scriptures. Lord, that we would attend to Your word carefully. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Perspective is important. That's why perhaps it's a great thing when you have an opportunity to climb a tall mountain and to be able to look out over the land. It really helps you to be able to have a perspective that you couldn't otherwise have. A perspective that gives you relationship between various points of topography. Now, there's this mountain here and this mountain here, and I see that road and it goes through there. It gives you just an ability to understand the big picture and to see things for what they are. Of course, now we don't necessarily need to climb a mountain. We can just turn to Google Maps and we get that perspective, don't we? I don't know if you've ever just spent time just kind of moving around Google Earth and looking at how things relate. I've done that. You start with your own piece of property and say, oh, well, I didn't plant that row of trees very straight, did I? You know, I should have taken a compass with me that day, or that building's way off kilter. I mean, these are the things that I look at but then you start moving out and saying, oh, I see how this relates to, you know, our area here is more lush than if you go further west. And boy, if you go further west still, you know, and things like that. So it's helpful to have that kind of bird's eye view to understand how things relate to each other and to understand the big picture. And for that reason, it's really a difficult thing to try to have a debate with the eternal Son of God, because He has a perspective, because He understands all things. And therefore, you're not going to be able to win a debate with this eternal king, this greater than Solomon, as many of the religious leaders will find out here in this text that we have before us today. So let me back up a minute and kind of give us the context of the passage at hand. And this is we talked about now several weeks ago that we entered into, beginning in chapter 21 of Matthew, the fifth section of Matthew. And there's different ways you can divide up the Gospel of Matthew, but as Matt and I have been preaching through it, this is the way we've sort of sectioned it off, and a lot of people will do it this way. But the fifth section of Matthew is what we might call kingdom judgment, which is this idea of judgment is a common thread in the story as we are approaching the cross, beginning from when Jesus enters into Jerusalem in the time that we call the triumphal entry. And it's a judgment both in terms of what's coming soon, particularly pertaining to the religious leaders and those that are rejecting Christ. But it has a view towards an end judgment that is coming as well. And that's going to be preaching on some of the passages where Jesus really gets into that theme of judgment here in a couple of weeks. The series that I've been going through and dealing with chapters 21 through 23 is really the first couple of days when Jesus enters into this Holy Week, this Passion Week. I've entitled Triumphal Entry into a Marvelous Rejection. And this is now the third message in that series. The first message dealt with His riding into Jerusalem and going to the temple and cleansing it. And I drew out of that His majestic glory. And we looked at various aspects of the majestic glory of Christ the King coming into Jerusalem. And then last week, we dealt with His prophetic judgments. And there was one prophetic sign, the barren fig tree, and then there were three prophetic parables that all related again to this idea of coming judgment, particularly as it relates to the Jews and the leaders of the Jews. So that's where we've been. Now, today we're going to enter into another section here, which is the latter half of chapter 22, which I've entitled His Victorious Debates. We're going to see here there's four topics of debate that come up. And each of these topics centers on a particular question as it relates to the kingdom of God. Now, it never comes out and says that. It doesn't say in relationship to the kingdom of God and blah, blah, blah. But if you look carefully and you think carefully about the questions that are being raised, they really do pertain and relate to this issue of the kingdom of God. And these questions are going to be posed. The first three questions are posed by the religious leaders to Jesus. And then the fourth question is a question that Jesus poses back to them. And again, we're working on this theme in these three chapters, chapters 21 through 23. The same theme that we see here. Jesus is the glorious and victorious King whose marvelous rejection brings salvation and judgment. We continue working through that theme. So let's go to these questions here. And if you have, there's an outline in the back, you'll kind of see in a similar fashion to last week. We will just hit each one of these and I'll give you, first of all, a sort of a summation. So the first question is a question about kingdom domain. Let me go ahead and read verses 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went their way. So again, this is a question about kingdom domain. In summary, I put it this way, and again, I try to summarize this in as succinct a way as possible. And I summarize it by saying this: His kingdom is secure. His kingdom is secure. This debate pertains to the relationship between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this earth. Now, this conversation is being initiated by the Pharisees, and they grab with them the Herodians. Now, there's a variety of thoughts and opinions as I was investigating this as to who the Herodians are, Herodians, however you pronounce that. And it appears that they were some sort of political party that favored the rule of Herod, and at that time Herod Antipas, over Judea. And therefore, by having him as their ruler, a submission to Rome for the purpose of political expediency. So they favored the Roman occupation under the rule of Herod Antipas. Herod, his father being Herod the Great, and a proselyte, a Jew, actually. And so this is what they favored. They favored this status that would allow them to have some sort of identity as being Jewish, and yet being able to continue under the rule of Rome, because they thought that would be more expedient for them as a people. On the other hand, we have the Pharisees, and they are the opposing party. For they wanted to restore Jewish independence. And either way, both of these parties saw Jesus as a threat, maybe for different reasons, but they both saw Jesus as a threat to what they wanted to see accomplished. And so because of this, these opposing parties became friends when uniting against a common enemy, an enemy that they perceived in Jesus. And so they initiate this conversation with this sort of feigned honor from a sort of cynical disposition. They say, "You are truthful and teach the way of God in truth." And you could probably put in parentheses, "or so you say." "And you defer to no one, for you're not partial to any." And I think this is what they're saying is, "You insult all of us alike." I mean, that's what they're really saying here. And so they kind of butter the bread up here a little bit. And they want to try to get him into this conversation and ensnare him. And so here's the question that they pose. Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Since Rome has set up their own rule over the land of Israel, which belongs to the people of God, is it really right to honor that rule by paying taxes? This is the question. So Jesus, in a fashion that he often does, he begins by answering their question with a question of sorts. He says, "Show me the poll tax coin." And then he asks them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on that coin?" And so now they've produced it themselves. He had them produce the coin and then hold it up. And he says, "Now tell me who's on that. Whose picture, whose inscription is on that coin?" And they said, "Caesar's." So by doing this and by having them produce this coin, he's already beginning to disarm their snares. Because that coin served, and the fact that they possessed that coin served as a visible demonstration that they themselves had accepted Caesar's rule by using the coins of Rome for their own personal use. In other words, you're using the stuff of Rome. You're using Caesar's money to do the things that you do. You know, so why are you even bringing this question about a poll tax? You've already demonstrated the fact that you have placed yourself under his rule in this way. Calvin writes, "Christ reminds them that as the subjection of their nation was attested by the coin, there ought to be no debate on the subject. As if he had said, 'If you think it strange to pay tribute, be not subjects of the Roman Empire. But the money attests that Caesar rules over you, so that by your own silent consent, the liberty to which you lay claim is lost and gone.'" So it's amazing how before he's even said any words other than just asking them to produce the coin, he's already really answered the question for them, or exposed perhaps their hypocrisy here and even posing the question. So then Jesus provides an amazingly succinct teaching here, and really just one that people I still marvel at the response that he gives to them in the snare that they've set. He says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So, what exactly does that mean? I mean, does Caesar have things that don't belong to God? Is that what he's saying? And the answer, of course, is no. I mean, ultimately, all things belong to God, and yet God does give stewardship on this earth. Certain privileges that come along with them, certain rights, and he does that in such a way as to require other men to honor those stewardships. So let me just give an example. I have a spouse. And my spouse is Nancy, and she belongs to me. I belong to her. And with that come certain responsibilities and privileges. But in no way would you say she no longer belongs to God, or I no longer belong to God, right? And we still both belong to God, but you could also equally say she belongs to me. And there's certain rights and privileges, responsibilities that are entrusted to me in that marriage relationship. So the other question is, does Caesar have things that don't belong to God? The answer is no. He's just been given a stewardship of sorts. So what things belong to God? If he's got this stewardship, what's God's here? And the answer, of course, is everything. Everything that he requires, which is all that you are all that you have, all that you do. That's what belongs to God. All things belong to God. And that's his point. You do owe something to Caesar, but you owe everything to God. So consequently, it's not an either or situation. It's a both and. Rendering honor to the authority over you is how you are going to honor God, who is even over that authority. So what is the relationship between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world then? And it becomes clear from Jesus' teaching that the occupation of Rome at that time was the will of God. It is God who allows kings and rulers to rise and sets them in places of authority for his own sovereign purposes. And he has called us to honor that authority. There's some really clear teachings on this in the New Testament that we can see. Both the Apostle Paul and Peter teach on it. So first of all, Paul in Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger of the avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Notice the words and the similarity of words here. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Again, Peter teaches on this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So let's look at some application. The application here is not very difficult. Okay. I took a quote from one commentary called the Pulpit Commentary. It says, "No plea of religion can hold good against obedience to lawful authority." No plea of religion can hold good against obedience to lawful authority. Now, I just want to make a passing comment here. I thought it interesting that they would say to any lawful authority. And in some ways, I think there is something truthful about that. If someone came in and all of a sudden usurped our government and said, "We're setting up our own government here in Riley County, and this is now my land," and, you know, I don't think we would have an obligation to honor them in their authority, because we would not esteem it as being the lawful authority of the land. But this can go really awry, too. I can think of people like the situation with Clive and Bundy that happened recently. People that say, well, because the government no longer follows the Constitution like they should, therefore they are no longer a lawful authority over us. We can do as we please. So there's some slippery ground here that we have to be very careful. Okay, so I think there is an application of that idea of it ought to be a lawful authority. But by the same token, I think oftentimes people who would rather have no authority over themselves other than the only authority that they choose to have over themselves can try to use that as some wiggle room. We need to discern if this authority is truly from God, then we are called to submit to it. It's that simple. Okay, and so we have to be careful in how we use that. But here's the point. There's no essential conflict between honoring God and honoring civil government. While there may be rare exceptions, for civil disobedience, these are not, by and large, exclusive duties. The followers of Christ are called to honor the government that is over them within the bounds of conscience and obedience to Christ, rather than to rebel and revolt against them. But I think there's something that's even greater than that here in this teaching. That something that's even maybe perhaps more primary in what's being taught here through Jesus. And that is that the kingdoms of this world are no true threat to God's eternal kingdom, however wicked and oppressive they may be to the people of God. Rome was not being friendly to the people of God, and yet Jesus called them nonetheless to submit to that authority. And Jesus was in no way alarmed by the Roman occupation either, because God's kingdom is always secure. His kingdom is not of this world, and it cannot be overthrown. Therefore, you must honor and obey God to whom you belong, and pay your taxes, pray for your rulers, and be law-abiding citizens, even if your government is wicked and unjust, because our Lord is sovereign and his kingdom is eternally secure. Next question, a question about kingdom life. We're going to move on here to, I have verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, his next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which is spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So it's a question about kingdom life, or you might say life after death. And the summary here is that his kingdom is eternal. His kingdom is eternal. The things of life are temporal. So we need to start with some background. First of all, we have the Sadducees that have stepped up to question him. It's almost as though, you know, seeing Jesus deal with the Pharisees and the Herodians, it's like, well, we're next up to bat. He's not going to get around us, you know. Yeah, it was a pretty clever answer, but we've got something better here. You know, we're gonna really trip him up here with this question. The Sadducees, as we've talked about in the past, were what we might call the liberals of the day, the liberal party of the day. They only believed in the first five books, the Pentateuch, the books that Moses wrote. That's all of the scriptures that they believed in. They did not believe any of the rest of the scriptures at that time in the Old Testament were the inspired word of God. They just tossed them all out. Consequently, then, they did not believe in the resurrection. And actually, when we talk about resurrection, more technically, it was any renewal of life beyond the grave. In other words, when you died, it was done and over. That was it. You live your life here on this earth, and then it's over. Game over. That's what they believed. So not just merely an idea of resurrecting, you know, as we're thinking about resurrection and being with Christ for all eternity, but they're not thinking there's any life after death. It's over at that time. They also did not believe in angelic beings, nor did they believe in miracles. Theirs was a material world. They were pragmatists, living life for what it was, for what it consisted of, what they could see. This is the nature of the Sadducees. So, here with the question, it's interesting, they quote Moses regarding the laws of marriage with the hopes of sort of creating this impossible question to prove that there could not be any resurrection. And so then Jesus comes back with his answer, and he begins by framing his answer with two very revealing truths that expose their erroneous view. He said, number one, you don't understand Scripture. Even that portion of God's Word that they did concede to, they didn't grasp. Secondly, you don't understand the power of God. You know, think about this. They're speaking, here they are, people who don't believe in the resurrection. They're speaking to the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. He's in a completely different position altogether than they are. Jesus, who within 1 week will be crucified and raised up again. Jesus, who will be the first fruit of the resurrection. The power of God they did not believe in. The power of God. Then he points out that their question was based completely on a false presupposition. People will not be married in the resurrection, but will be rather like angelic beings. And so with this answer, he undoes the whole of their impossible scenario. And then to address the fallacy that prompted their question, because there was something underneath this, if they do not believe in the resurrection, he quotes Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. So he goes to the scriptures that they do concede are from God and quotes out of Exodus to show that there truly is life after death, because God is the God of the living. He is God of those who belong to his kingdom, who have eternal life in Christ Jesus. So application. Here's, as I was thinking about this, like, well, how does this apply to us? What does this have to do with us? I just want to pose a question here. Is it possible to be a professing evangelical, but functionally a Sadducee? In other words, to profess that you believe in the resurrection, that you believe in the eternal rewards of heaven and the eternal torments of hell, but to live as if neither one of those things existed, with a life entirely focused on things temporal and material. Is that possible? Now, one of the best questions, I think, that really got me thinking came in a study that was put together by a man named Henry Blackaby called Experiencing God. I don't know if any of you have been through that study. Excellent study if you've never been through it. But one of the questions that stands in my mind, and I don't know exactly, I should have pulled out the notebook. I think we still have it in the house somewhere. It was many, many years ago that I went through that. But one of the questions he asked that really got my attention was this. He said, what things in this life are eternal in nature? And the point of the question was to get you thinking about what is the focal point of your life? What's the focus? How does your life and the things you do day to day reflect a belief in eternity? How does your life answer Jesus' command, seek ye first the kingdom of God? You know, and that's an important question for us to ask ourselves. How does my life reflect answering Jesus' simple command, seek ye first the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is eternal, and it relates to eternal things. How does my life demonstrate that I am seeking first the kingdom of God? There's probably a little room for growth, isn't there? You know, the one who, we would all acknowledge this, even people who don't believe in God, the one who lives just simply for today and gives no thought to tomorrow is unwise and short-sighted. Fool. He's a fool. Not thinking about the consequences of today for tomorrow. He just lives for today and today only. But what about the one who lives with a view of life that goes clear through the end of their retirement and no further? Well, they too are being short-sighted and foolish. Because when you compare our life on this earth to eternity, it's nothing. It's just a wind blast. As Scripture puts it, it's like grass that withers or like a flower that fades. We need to be living our lives with a view towards eternity. In fact, Peter will quote that passage about how life is like grass that withers and like a flower fading, but the Word of God will endure forever. And just before he quotes that, he says this: "If you address Father, as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." During the time of your stay on earth. In other words, this is temporary. You're here just for a little while. And he's going to make a point of that. It's temporary. "Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold." Not exactly the things you think of as being perishable, are they? But in view of eternity, they are. And particularly, as he goes on here, "redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." This is what compels you. The blood of Christ is eternal. It's more precious than anything. And this is what you were redeemed with. Eternal things. For eternal things. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. We ought not be like the man who keeps tearing down his barns and building bigger ones." I mean, Jesus gave us a parable about that, didn't he? "Who saw nothing more than this life as being an object of pursuing those things which brought him pleasure and riches and security here, now. But our lives need to be focused on living for things that have eternal value. We need to live with the reality of what we profess, which is that this life here on this earth is temporary, but eternity is forever. There's a lot more of that life than there is here. And we need to live that way." Next question. Question about kingdom law. Verses 34 through 40. I'll read that for you. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" So it's a question about kingdom law. And what we find here is that his kingdom is love. His kingdom is love. Kingdom law hangs from an earnest love for God and for others. So the Pharisees, now it's their turn. They had one shot at him. They failed. The Sadducees gave it a shot. They failed. The Pharisees, they're back in order now, I guess, to set the next question. And now it sounds as though they're like, okay, we need to be a little bit more thoughtful now. He keeps running over us. So let's counsel together and let's figure this out. Surely we can come up with something more challenging for Jesus here. Some way of trapping him or exposing him. It's kind of like a sporting event, you know. It's like whoever wins keeps the court and the next team comes on or something. Now it's interesting when we go to Mark's account because we see actually the man that poses the question was a scribe. And here he's noted as being a lawyer. So he's a scribe, he's a lawyer, he's of the Pharisee sect. He's the office of a scribe, one trained and skillful in the law of God. We also see, though, in Mark's account, that while he is put forth as a spokesman to debate with Jesus, it appears that while as a Pharisee, he didn't necessarily have malintent. Because he actually responds back in Mark's account to say, you answered correctly. He was pleased with the answer that Jesus gave. And so maybe not with so much malice, but it seems as though this particular man wasn't necessarily looking to prove Jesus wrong as he was to test him on a disputed point in perhaps a more honest manner. So here's the question: which is the greatest commandment in the law? And we have to say, well, why would he ask that question? What's the purpose of that question for him? And according to one commentary, they said, the scribes declared that there were 248 affirmative precepts, as many as the members of the human body, and 365 negative precepts, as many as the days in the year, the total being 613, which is the number of letters in the Decalogue. First of all, I'm not sure how they came up with the parts of the body equaling that number, or who counted all the letters in the Decalogue. Not sure why. Are we focused on the wrong things? Maybe. Of these, they called some light and some heavy. Some thought that the law about the fringes on the garment was the greatest. Some thought that omission of washings was as bad as homicide. Some thought that the third commandment was the greatest. It was in view of this kind of distinction that the scribe asked the question, not as desiring a declaration as to which commandment was greatest necessarily, but as wanting to know the principle upon which a commandment was to be regarded as a great commandment. So again, it seems like there was at least some honest intent on his part to discern, you know, given all these things that he's been taught, what was Jesus' opinion here? And so Jesus demonstrates again his divine wisdom as he gives a beautiful answer that is correct, clear, and concise. So note, first of all, it's not one commandment, but he gives two. One is greater and one lesser, but yet true righteousness consists of both. And it's not merely these commandments. He's not saying it's merely this, but rather he points out that these commandments provide the essential substance of all other commandments, apart from which none can be enacted in any way pleasing to God. If what you're doing, if your obedience to the law doesn't somehow rest upon a love for God first and foremost and a love for your neighbor, then it really isn't fulfilling the commandment. These two have to be present for there to be true obedience to the commands of God, both of them. So application here is pretty easy, pretty straightforward. How helpful is this to us? As we seek to discern the law of Christ and true obedience, this is our standard. This is our aim. Let love for God and love for others be the bedrock of all obedience, as it was for our dear Savior, our Lord, who sought to do all that He did to please the Father, to obey the Father because of His love for the Father. And furthermore, He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." In other words, if you love one another. This is the fruit that God desires. We talked about the barren fig tree lacking the righteous fruit that God desired. And that was a picture of Jesus coming and finding this tree full of leaves but no fruit. If the fruit will be something of desire to God, it will consist of love for Him and love for others. And if it's not consisting of those things, then it's not the fruit that He desires. Fifth question. We're almost done here. A question about kingdom dominion, verses 41 through 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He?" They said to Him, "The son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call Him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet'? If David then calls Him Lord, how is He his son?" And no one was able to answer Him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask Him another question. So it's a question about kingdom dominion. And the summary is this, that His kingdom is supreme. His kingdom is supreme. The Christ is not merely the Son of David, who will rule on earth, but the eternal Son of God who will rule from heaven and who will judge all men. So it's Jesus' turn here. And he's going to pose a two-part question back to the Pharisees. I guess if you're thinking about like a tennis match or something, you know, he just returned their serve that they thought would just, you know, blaze right past them. And now they're kind of off kilter, having just returned that. And so he's going to just end the whole series of debates here with this question back to them. The first part of the question is, whose son is the Christ? And this is a rhetorical question, because they know what the answer is, and he knows that they know what the answer is. And it's really just to sort of set up his second question. So just like when he asked them about the coin, whose inscription's on it. And so they give the answer, the son of David. That's the answer. That's the right answer. So then he asks the second part. Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. And Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 110 that Hezekiah read for us earlier. And it's a psalm about the dominion of the great priest king, the king that's of the order of Melchizedek, and yet a great and powerful king that has dominion over all things. So why does he ask him this question? Why does he want to show them this idea that David said, the Lord said to my Lord? And I believe it's to show them that they had insufficient views concerning the nature and the person of the Christ. They believed that David's son would come, that there would be a Christ, but they did not fully comprehend the magnitude of what that meant. They anticipated a Messiah like David, a Jewish king that was going to deliver them from Rome. But Jesus is much greater than David, the King of Kings whose dominion will encompass the nations, whose throne will not be merely on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God. And with this, he is also bringing a warning of future judgment. Again, we're in this section of judgment. Because when Jesus is quoting here, a portion from Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is going to quote this again, rather, in Matthew 26, verse 64, this little snippet here out of Psalm 110, when he's answering Caiaphas, the high priest, when he's being tried before the council of Jews in answer to his claim to be the Christ. And he says this, in Matthew chapter 26, he says, you have said it yourself, nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And so Jesus is going to refer yet again to the same psalm, Psalm 110, in that context, in a way of saying, not only does that have implications concerning your insufficient view of my reign, of my dominion, of my authority, but also it has serious implications concerning judgment. You ought not treat the King of Kings in this manner. It is not good for you to do so. Peter actually then uses that same quote on the day of Pentecost at the Sermon of the Ingathering to refer to the resurrected and ascended Christ, the one that the Jews had crucified. Okay, so Jesus has given them the question now, and here's the answer. Silence. It says, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did any dare from that day on to ask him another question. So after he poses this question back to the Pharisees, they don't know what to say about that. They really have no words, because they know he's right. And he's clearly exposed that they do have an insufficient view of the Christ. King Jesus has, for the time, silenced all of his skeptics. He's proven his wisdom greater than that of Solomon, and that he truly is the triumphal King of glory. So what's the application here? I think the best application comes from the end of Psalm 2, which Joel read for us. Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your words here and for our Lord and Savior, our great King. Lord, we long for the day when we will be in a position to see him return and when every knee will bow before him. We're thankful that through the work of your Spirit, you have drawn us into your kingdom. And we are grateful to have such a wonderful King who gave his own life that we might have life in his name. Now, Father, I pray just with the various things we've seen here in these passages, Lord, teach us how to be good subjects of your kingdom here on our during the brief time that we have here on this earth. Teach us to be kingdom-minded, Christ-exalting people. And we need the Spirit's empowerment for these things. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so take a minute here to entertain any questions that the men might have, or comments or corrections.
Does it indicate any of those, yet Jesus silenced them each time, but did it change any of their hearts? They just kept coming. I liken it to maybe the debate you see about evolution and creation and pro-life and so forth. And people's minds really change? If not, why did he keep going through? Why did he just say, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, if you convince me of that, then we're discussing this. So I'm curious why he took this approach.
Well, I have to think that there was benefit in a number of different arenas. I think you're right. Because the indications are they're going to be calling for his crucifixion in just a few days. So it didn't change their hearts. It actually just infuriated them more. And, you know, he's going to go from here into the next chapter where we get the woes, all these woes to the Pharisees, to religious leaders. He's going to really hammer them hard now. And that setting the stage, they are going to be so fed up with Jesus that they're going to crucify him. And he knows this is coming. But nonetheless, there were people looking in, watching, and listening to his answers, including the apostles, through whom were given these words. And so people like you and I could benefit from the answers that he gave them in these debates by understanding his perspective in relationship to the kingdom of God, and how to answer so these criticisms and traps and these false understandings that these people presented. So we benefit from his answers, even though I think you're right, those that were engaged in the debate, it really wasn't about changing their hearts, at least at that time. And, you know, many of the onlookers, some of those surely would be some of the very same who later would repent and realize that indeed they had crucified the Lord's anointed one when on the day of Pentecost. I mean, so many responded. Some of those, I would imagine, were some of the very same people that were listening to these things and watching this all take place. So it's a good question. And maybe that answers to the further application of why is it important. I think there's limited efficacy in debating certain points, and we have to be careful not to throw our pearls before swine. But there may be value for the, not so much for the person that you're debating with, but for others that are listening on to understand things. There may be a place and a time for that that actually is helpful and edifying to others. Maybe not as much for the one that you're engaged in debate in. So.
In one sense, he debated them, but in another sense, he turned it to the gospel. Because when they ask about commandment, he goes through what is the true commandment. I mean, so he uses it as a teaching, not for them.
And he's never, you don't ever see him scratching his head. I mean, again, they're debating with, it's just unfair. they really have picked a fight with the wrong guy. You know, his perspective is one that they can't it's not like he's just making this stuff up. You know, he's not trying to come up with clever answers. He really knows all things. He really understands eternal issues. He understands God. He understands God's kingdom. He knows them firsthand. And so these aren't difficult things for him to answer even. But they just have, you know, these false presuppositions often that are driving what they're thinking. Any other comments or thoughts?
In his comments about the full tax and his likeness in the scripture, is just reminding me of him back in Exodus 19, where Israel is the likeness and image of God. Did you come across anything like? I can't remember if Matt or someone made a comment to that when we were in Exodus.
Right.
Because the likeness, that parallel that how I interpret in scripture.
Yeah, that's a great thought, Justin, because then there would be some clear application as we are, as the people of God, His church. We have His name, His inscription, and His likeness imprinted upon our hearts. I had not thought about that in reference to that saying, but I think that's an excellent thought, and so we belong to Him. We are His and ought to be rendered unto Him. That's great. All right, let's go ahead and we'll move now to participation in the Lord's Supper. And as we do so, we can think about the fact that, you know, as Jesus said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That we anticipate our King, His return. And we do want to continue both corporately, and that's really this is a corporate expression of does it pertain to individuals for sure, but it's also something that we've been commanded to do corporately, because we as a people are set apart unto God in Christ, and we are living out our lives, the few days that we have on this earth, with this hope on Him, this hope that's placed on Christ and His body which was broken, His blood which was shed, that through Him we have eternal life, and we're awaiting that day of resurrection, the time that we will be with Him forever in heaven. So we'll join our hearts together. You can prepare your hearts even now as Josiah and Ben, do you want to help him pass out the, or Ty, that'd be great. Both, all three of you guys want to pass out the elements. Thank you.